As you know, we observe special days during the year. New Year's Day, Valentine's Day, Easter, Memorial Day, the 4th of July, Labor Day, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. Then we have personal special days during the year. For example, something like your birthday or your anniversary. Now, all of those are special days within a calendar year. Now, as I've pointed out in going through Leviticus, the Lord gave the ancient Israelites special days to observe during the year. Things like Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits. Remember all that? Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, I should say the Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Festival of Booths, or Tabernacles, as it's called. All of those were special days to be observed within one calendar year. Now, as you're going through the book of Leviticus, you hit that, and all those are laid out, and then all of a sudden, in the next chapter, there's almost like an interruption or an interlude or an intermission where he talks about something that happened at the moment. And we've looked at that chapter, chapter 24, and I suggested that perhaps this is an indication that he's writing as the book as it's happening, as he was getting these revelations from the Lord, and that's what happened next, so that's what he put in the book. The next chapter is really different. It goes back to special years. Not special days, but special years. I'm not sure that we have anything quite like this. I mean, we might do something like observe the 200th anniversary of the founding of our nation or something. But we only do that once. It's not something that we would do over and over and over again. We didn't stop and make a big deal out of the 201st anniversary. But in the Old Testament, God not only gave them special days during the year, he turns around and gives them special years that periodically, and he spells it all out, he says, you're to observe this whole year in a special way, which is really, really different. What did this mean to them? And more interestingly for us, what does it mean for us? What would we possibly learn out of such a thing? Well, that's our assignment for tonight. We're going to look at a long chapter and a lot of details, and we're going to move rather rapidly through them. It's Leviticus chapter 25, and there are only two points in this chapter. You are familiar with both by name. You've probably never considered one of them especially in any detail. The first is the sabbatical year, and the second is the year of Jubilee. In both of these cases, we're observing not a day within the year, we're observing the whole year. I've heard of people who had a birthday and they decided to have a birthday week. You ever heard anybody do that?
Yeah.
Matter of fact, I think I heard once of somebody that had a birthday month. Yeah, right. Well, this is a case where God said, I want you to take the whole year and observe it. So, let's begin with verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on the Mount of Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, which I give you, then the land should be kept a Sabbath to the Lord. All right. Those two verses tell us you have to keep a Sabbath. The question would be, what's a Sabbath? He explains, verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Wow! A Sabbath happens every week. It's on Saturday, and it's a day of rest. Then he comes along and says, now I want there to be a Sabbath year. And the Sabbath year is, I don't want you to plow or plant or harvest. I want the land to have a rest, just like you do every week. So, the land is to lie uncultivated every seventh year. Now, he says more, verse 5. What grows on its own of your harvest, you shall not reap nor gather the grapes of your intended vine, for it is a year of rest for the Lord. And what he's saying is food for the people would be provided by the crops that sort of grew on its own accord. So, you should not reap, you shouldn't plant, all this kind of stuff. What grows on its own is what you shall eat. So, you're not going to cultivate the land, you're just going to eat whatever pops up. And he says in verse 6, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, for your hired man, for the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. So the point in verse 5 is all you can eat is what grows naturally. And the point of verses 6 and 7 is, and whatever grows naturally is to be available to everybody. So this is the year of Jubilee. Whatever grows on your land, anybody can eat. It's not just for the owner. Now, there were other things that happened during the sabbatical year that are mentioned in the book of Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy. There was the cancellation of debt. There was the freedom of slaves, as well as the land shall rest. One commentator said concerning this, as God ordered the people to rest every seventh day, so he ordered them to let the land rest every seventh year. By resting, the people renewed their strength and were rejuvenated in his service. By resting, the land's strength likewise revived its productivity and its increase. And then the reason I even read this is the commentator goes on to say that modern scientists and farmers have supported the practice of allowing the land to lie barren for periodically. I thought that was interesting, not being a farmer nor being reared on a farm. I don't know anything about that firsthand, but apparently that has happened. I think the modern method of using so much chemicals and fertilizers has reversed that. But historically, they let the land rest, as far as I remember. All right, so God did not want the Israelites to work the land to death, as someone has said, or another, to rape their environment, because it belonged to the Lord. All right, that's the first. That's the one that's short, sweet, and simple. But let me just pause here for a minute. Can you imagine being a farmer? And your livelihood is planting a crop. And that's how I remember when they used to store stuff. What did they jar it? Can it. That's the word. But that's what blew through me. As a kid, their mother's canning, but she's doing it with jars. I thought it was a can. Am I right? They can stuff by putting it in jars?
Yeah, it's called canning.
Yeah, it's called canning. Never did make sense to me, but anyway. All right, so you work the land, and that's how you lived. Well, imagine the Lord saying, 1 year you're not going to work. You're just going to be at the mercy of whatever grows naturally. Now, what does that tell you they had to do?
Trust the Lord.
Trust the Lord big time. This passage just screams, you got to trust the Lord for a year for your food and whatever grows on your land, anybody can come and eat. So the Lord is going to have to provide if we're going to follow this little instruction. All right, that's the first special year. And every 7 years, that's what happened. There is a second special year. Now, that starts in verse 8 and goes on and on and on. So let me tell you before we plunge into this that some of what I'm about to read in Leviticus 25 is like reading the fine print of a legal contract. I mean, he's going to give us one stipulation after another, and it's real easy to get lost in all of this. Now, I'm going to go through the year of Jubilee, and I don't expect you to remember all of the possibilities during the year of Jubilee, but I want to survey them real quick. All right? Here we go. Verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7th Sabbath of the year shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout the land. All right. Two special years in Leviticus 25. The first is every 7th year, called the sabbatical year. And the second is every 50th year, that's called the year of Jubilee. So, on the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the Day of Atonement, on the 50th year of the Day of Atonement, blow the trumpet, because now we're going to have a year of Jubilee. Now think for just a minute. We're going to have every 7th year, and 7 times 7 is how many? 49. So the 49th year is a what? A sabbatical year, right? Now we're going to declare the next year a year of Jubilee. So we've got in every 50th year, there are going to be 2 years in a row that are going to be in juxtaposition, back to back. Oh, this is going to be interesting. We're going to go 2 years now. All right. He says, this is the commandment, verse 10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each one of you shall return to his possession, and each one of you shall return to his family. All right. On the 50th year, you're to declare liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. Now, what that means is going to be explained as we go through all these verses. And it has to do with all property reverts back to its original owner. Remember when the children of Israel went into the land, he divided the land into the 12 tribes. Well, after you got your portion, maybe you sold it. And in the year of Jubilee, it went back to the original owner. That is among other things. We'll see it as we go through all these verses. But before we do that, I want to point out something. Does this part of the verse sound familiar to you? Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Does that sound familiar?
Where have you ever heard that before? Proclaim liberty throughout the land. Not the Constitution, but you're close. It's on the Liberty Bell, right outside Independence Hall in Philadelphia. The one that's got the crack in it, that one. And inscribed on it is this verse. And it comes from this verse. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. All right, verse 11. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap nor grow it of its own accord, nor gather grapes from your unintended vine. So there's no sowing or reaping to take place during the sabbatical year. And now there's no sowing, reaping to take place during the year of Jubilee. And in this case, they come back to back. So now we've got 2 years in a row. But the people were to just trust the Lord to provide what naturally grew in their farmland. He says in verse 12, "For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field." So you're to only eat what grows naturally. That's the point. Now, so far, verses 8 through 12 have just given us sort of an introduction to the year of Jubilee. Tells us what it is, commands what you're to do with it. Now we're going to see all the things that are affected. The first thing he talks about is buying and selling your property. So look at verse 13 for a second. Verse 13 says, "In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crop, you shall sell to him. According to the multitude of the years, you shall increase its price. According to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish the price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crop. Therefore, you shall not oppress anyone, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall observe my statute and keep my judgments and perform them. You shall, and if you do, you will dwell in the land safely." Now, this portion deals with buying and selling land. And it sounds a little complicated, but it's really very, very simple. You know it's coming in 50 years, right? So if you bought the land in, say, the 10th year, then you know in 40 years you're going to have to give it back, right? So that makes the land more valuable, because you get to keep it for 40 years. But let's say you bought it in the 40th year, and you know that in the 50th year, you got to give it back. So then it isn't as valuable, because you only get to use it for 10 years instead of 40 years. That's all this passage is saying. That the year of Jubilee determines the price of the land, if you bought it, and that determined whether the price went up or down. Sounds like real estate today to me. Now, the only other thing in here that's of needs a little bit of explanation is he says in verse 14, "You shall not oppress one another." And the word oppress simply means to do wrong. And the idea is, as explained in the verses that follow, is you shouldn't overcharge. That's sort of the idea. You don't tip the scale by giving it a false value. You've got to properly evaluate the land. Now, there's a promise with this. He says, if you do what I'm telling you to do, you will dwell in the land in safety. So if you do this, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide, and I'm going to protect. Now, this sounds strange. You know, you're going to buy something, you got to give it back. Wow. I think somebody has suggested that this is something like buying the unexpired term of a lease. That sort of put it in modern context. If somebody leased an apartment and you came and entered the lease, you bought the lease, you would only have to pay for the unexpired portion. And if that was a long time, it would be more that you would pay. If it was a small amount of time, it'd be a small amount of money to pay. Well, that's the kind of thing it's doing. I read this and I couldn't help but think of a mouse. You know what a mouse is for a computer? You thought I was talking about an animal. I'm talking about a mouse, the kind of mouse I handle every day. A couple of years ago, I bought a mouse, and they offered me a warranty. I could, for a couple of more, I mean, mouses aren't, is it mouses or a mouse, a mice? I don't ever heard about it calling them out. Anyway, for a couple of extra bucks, I could buy a warranty. And then they said this, and I forgot all the prices, but I could buy a one-year warranty, a two-year warranty. I think that's as far as, maybe I could have bought a three-year one, I forgot. But I do remember they gave me options. And the longer the warranty, the more money I had to shell out. Now, I just thought I'd buy that warranty. And I did. And that mouse has served me well until this week. And that mouse laid down and died. I spent about an hour trying to get it resurrected. Went to bed without doing it. Next morning, I got up real early, and I thought, I gotta have this mouse. You know, I'm so dependent upon the mouse, I can't operate the computer. I'm working on a laptop, and that little thing drives me crazy. Anyway, I got it to work, and I found it. You know that little bitty thing you put in the USB port? I was pushing in all the way, and I found out if I pulled it out just a little bit, it would click, and my mouse is working. I resurrected the mouse. But while I was going through all that, I called the company. I got a warranty. Guess what? It expired. That's exactly right. I think as many mice as I bought, I could have put all that money together and bought another mouse. At any rate, that's the idea was that the longer the warranty, the more it costs. So the longer you had use of the land, the more it would cost. That's all this passage is saying. Now again, what does that mean in practical terms? It means you're going to have to trust the Lord. And it seems to me the next several verses are highlighting that. It says, the Lord, the land will yield its fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. I'm reading verse 19. Verse 20, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow or gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and you will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until the produce comes in, and you shall eat of the old harvest. Now, what he's doing now is I explained a minute ago that the 49th year was a seventh year, and that's the sabbatical year. So the land had to rest during that year. Now we're in the middle of Jubilee. That's the 50th year. So we got 2 years, but backed up to each other, where you can't work the land. So the Lord makes a promise. Don't touch the land. Let it rest. And you shall sow, verse 22, in the eighth year. And you will have enough to eat in the ninth year until the produce comes in and you shall eat it. In other words, in that sixth year, the one just before the seventh, which would be the year 48, I'm going to give you a bumper crop and you ladies can in jars, and you're going to have enough to eat for 3 years. But what does that mean you're going to have to do? Can and trust the Lord, right? Right. Now, there is something underlying all of this, and that's what he tackles next. Look at verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. Now, it seems to me, this is some of the fine print in this contract, all right? Now, what he's told us is if you buy and sell, it has to go back to the owner, and you're going to have to trust the Lord, and he's explained how he's going to provide. But now it seems to me he's giving us the underlying principle, and the underlying principle is I don't want you to sell what I gave you permanently. You can sell it for 50 years or a portion thereof, but you can't sell it permanently because every 50 years the land goes back to the original owner. Now that's the underlying principle. Because he says it belongs to me. So what's really going on is the Lord is teaching everything you own belongs to me. And I'm loaning it to you. And if you sell it, I'm going to give it back to you every 50 years so that it stays in the tribe I gave it to. So underlying all of this is the concept that the land did not belong to the people. God was the great landowner who allotted portions of the land to each tribe and family. So he wanted them to know that he was the landlord. I can't help but recall the verse in the New Testament that says, "What have you got that was not given to you?" Maybe we could have an entirely different attitude if we thought about everything we owned as really belonging to the Lord. Your house, your car, your clothes, it all belongs to the Lord. He's let you have it for a while. All right, now we're going to get to the fine print. He's going to give just a whole bunch of possibilities, all related to the 50th year. It's got to go back to you. So let's run through these. Let me pick it up at verse 25. And let me just read the passage. What's going on here is real simple, but there's a lot of verses. So let me read verse 25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and sold some of his possessions, and if his relative redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he shall redeem what his brother sold. Or if a man has one to redeem, but he himself became able to redeem it, then he, let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom sold it, and he may return it to his possession. But if he's not able to redeem it, to restore it to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the land of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the year of Jubilee it shall be released, and it shall be returned to his possession. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within the whole year after he sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But if not, redeeming it within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall become permanently to him who bought it throughout his generation. It shall not be released in Jubilee. Wow, that's an exception. However, the houses of the villages which have no walls around them should be counted as the field of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, the Levites, may be redeemed at any time. If a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in Jubilee. For the houses in the city of the Levites are the possessions among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of the cities may not be sold, for it is a perpetual possession. If anyone's brother becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Now, I'm going to get to that last verse in a minute. That one has even more details. But let me go back and just very briefly explain verses 25 through 34. What he's saying is this. On the 50th year, the land goes back to the original owner, right? We got that much straight? Well, that means you sold it during the 50 years. Well, if you sold it during the 50 years, could you get it back before the year of Jubilee? So let's say in year 35 of the 50 years, I sold my land. And I didn't want to wait till Jubilee to get it back. Could I redeem it? Could I pay the price and get it back before the Jubilee? And the answer is yes, under some circumstances. And what these verses lay out are the possibilities. So the first possibility is, if you were poor and had to sell your land, and a rich relative came along, they could buy the land and give it back to you. So it could be redeemed by a relative, rich relative. The second possibility is if you got made enough money and you could buy it back, then you could buy it back. The third possibility is that you didn't make enough money and you didn't have a rich relative, then you would get it back in the year of Jubilee. So there were three ways you could get the property back, but you would for sure get it back in the year of Jubilee. However, if a house was sold and not repurchased within the time, and it was within a city that had a wall around it, then it became the permanent possession of the buyer. So all of it was to go back, but that was mainly the countryside. Not if it was a house in a walled city and you sold it, the new owner got it permanently. Then he talks about property of the Levites, and the cities of the Levites could be redeemed, and the fields of the Levites could not be sold. So the basic idea is on the 50th year, it goes back to the original owner. That implies and assumes you lost it during the 50 years, and this is telling us how you get it back. Now, let's suppose that one of these possibilities is that you helped a poor relative. And that takes us to verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty, and you help him like a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with you. So if you've got a poor relative, then you need to help him. But there's some fine print. Look at verse 36. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear the Lord your God, that your brother may live with you. If you're going to help a poverty-stricken relative, you can't charge him interest. Isn't that interesting? It gets real interesting when you keep reading. Verse 37, and you shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. The reason you're not to charge him interest is because I'm the Lord. I've been gracious to you. Now, I want you to be gracious to the brethren. That's the point. Verse 39. And if any of your brethren who dwell to become poor and you sell him for yourself, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. So you could sell yourself. If you were so poor, you could become a slave. Only he says, not if it's a fellow Israelite. Then in that case, he's not a slave. He's a hired servant, not a slave. He says in verse 41, then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family, and he shall return the possessions to his father. And this should be connected with the previous verse that says it's in the year of Jubilee. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and they shall not be sold as slaves. So he's saying, look, you were slaves in Egypt, and I redeemed you and set you free. Now, you can't make them a slave. You can make them a hired servant, but you can't make them a slave. That is, if they are fellow Israelites. Verse 43 says, you shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And the Hebrew word translated rigor means with harshness or severity or cruelty. So you can't make him a slave, and even if you hire him as a hired servant, you can't treat him harshly, severely. Now look at verse 44. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of strangers who dwell among you and the families who are among you, which begat in the land, and they shall become your property. Wow! What he's saying is you can't have a slave that's a fellow Israelite, but you could make a Gentile a slave. I mean, if you found Barner, you could have slaves. You can make their children slaves. You can buy them. So he says, can't do it with a fellow Jew, but you can do it with a Gentile. My translation. Verse 46. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you. To inherit them as a possession, they should be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over them one another with rigor. So he's saying, Jews were permitted to have slaves from Gentile nations, and these were considered their property to be handed down to their descendants. Jubilee didn't apply to Gentile slaves. That's what he's saying. Now, this, of course, brings up all kinds of problems. Brings up the slavery issue. And earlier in the book of Leviticus, I addressed this. But this is a perpetual problem, so let me speak about it again for a second. As a matter of fact, during the Civil War, there were Christians who used this passage to justify slavery. And those who were opposed to slavery pointed out that slavery existed long before Moses, and that what the Mosaic Law did was not establish slavery, but regulate it, which, of course, many slave owners didn't do, even if they were Christians. Then he goes on to say, if the early church had lost a militant crusade against slavery, it would have identified Christianity as a political movement. And this would have rendered the spreading of the gospel hindered the spreading of the gospel in the Roman world. Since there were no democracies or popular elections in those days, the church had no vehicle for overthrowing slavery. When you consider how difficult it had been for the contemporary civil rights movement even to influence the Christian church, how much more difficult would it have been to wage war in the days of Caesar against slavery? Thought that was an interesting observation, which I said something similar before in the book of Leviticus, that the scripture regulated it so that you treated them fairly. And in the New Testament inserts a passage in 1 Corinthians that ultimately said, you could have a chance to be free. So the Christianity didn't want to become a political movement. And that's what it would have become. And that's what some Christians have made it today. And that's sad. Verse 47. Now, if the sojourner or strangers close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or the sojourner close to you as a member of the stranger's family, after he has sold, you may redeem him. One of his brethren may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near kin to him, his family may redeem him if he is able. Thus, he shall reckon with him who brought him. The price of the release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of the hired servant for him. If there should be any years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of the redemption from the money which he hath brought. And if there remains a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and the reckoning of years shall be repay him the price of redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he has redeemed in these years, he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me, and my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, this is nothing more than applying the principle we saw earlier pertaining to the land, now pertaining to a slave, not a slave, but an Israelite who sold himself as a hired servant. So it's the same thing, to make that a little clearer. If I became poor and I sold myself to a fellow Israelite, and I could be redeemed, just like the land could be redeemed, and the price of my redemption would be based on how close we were to the year of Jubilee, because come the year of Jubilee, I get free. Proclaim liberty through the land. The land is set free. The servants are set free. It's liberty throughout the land. Whew, I'm a little winded. Did we make it through all of that? Did you get all of that? Here's what you got to remember. In Leviticus chapter 25, there are two special years. Every seventh year, the land rests. And every 50th year, it's the year of Jubilee, and the land and the people revert back to their original owners. So the Lord instructs the Israelite to observe these special years to do what? What did he keep saying? I am the Lord. I own the land. I redeemed you. So this passage is teaching ownership. The Lord owns it. This passage is teaching stewardship. Meaning the Lord is the owner and I'm the steward. The Lord is the landlord and I'm the renter. And that ought to be your attitude toward everything you own. Now, I think that's the overwhelming lesson in this passage of Scripture. Clearly, he says, I own the land. I redeemed you. I own you. So you need to do what I say. It seems to me there's a second thing going on here. And that is just a real practical point that you've got to trust the Lord. Right? Now just suppose you're a farmer. And you've been tilling this piece of property for 6 years and it comes up to be the sabbatical year. And you got to not touch it for a year. Wow. That takes a lot of faith, right? So you got to trust the Lord. Now, it seems to me that that's not very far from what happens in the New Testament when we give money. Did you ever think about that? You write that check and you think, boy, it's a lot of money I'm giving to the Lord. What if I need it? So just like you give the land to the Lord and obey Him and let it rest, and you have to trust Him to provide your needs, I say that that's pretty close to I'm going to give money and I'm going to trust the Lord to supply my needs. Is that a good parallel?
Yes.
Is that a good parallel? Well, let me tell you. In Leviticus 25, did He say He would provide if you listen to me? Matter of fact, He said, I'll provide and I'll protect. Right? So is there any promise in the New Testament that if you give, He'll take care of you? Where? Where does the New Testament say that? Would you be interested if that were the case? Would it encourage you to not worry when you gave money to the Lord?
Amen.
Would it? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And give an ear. For this I say, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. This is the law of the harvest. You take seed, and you sow one handful, you're going to get a lean crop. You sow a bag full, and you're going to get a bumper crop. Right? So, first principle of giving is sow bountifully. Verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. All right, I want you to sow bountifully. I want you to give. Just give a lot. But I want you to do it with the right attitude. I don't want you to do it because you feel you gotta. I don't want you to give it grudgingly. God loves a cheerful giver. Hilarious is the meaning of the word. So if you'll permit me to use this term, the funnest part of the morning service is the offering. Right? We're just glad to get rid of it. So you're to give bountifully and cheerfully. Now suppose you do that. Well, read verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you will always have all sufficiency in all things and may have an abundance of every good work. Do you hear what that verse is saying? That God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have more money to give. Now that's the point. Wow. So God gives the willing, cheerful, generous giver more money so he can give. Now, there's another passage that teaches something similar, and it's Philippians chapter 4, where they gave to support Paul's ministry, and he says, but my God, and the context is money, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. Not out of his riches, but according to his riches. His riches is the standard by which he gives. Wow! You cannot give the Lord. That's what he's saying. That, matter of fact, one scholar writing a scholarly commentary on this passage said, and I quote, the apostle assumes that the liberal, cheerful giver will always have something to give. The man with an abundant heart finds that God supplies him with something to bestow.
Yes, yes, thank you.
That's the law of the harvest, and I think it's reflected in Leviticus chapter 25. By the way, I failed to mention this a minute ago, but I want to, before I close, say there is no record that they ever observed the year of Jubilee. Whether they did or not, we just don't know. There's no record of it. They may have and they may not have. And I thought when I saw that, yep, that's sort of like Christians today. Some of them latch on to what it means to be more blessed to give than receive, and some don't. Some practice it and some don't. And I'm sure that that's what happened in ancient Israel. Some years ago, there was a man who read the words of a hymn. Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of his grace have you received? Still there's more to follow. He wanted to find a picture that would depict that concept. The next day, he began to search for one, and it wasn't long before he found what he was looking for. He came upon a beautiful photo of Niagara Falls. He purchased it, and at the bottom wrote the motto, "More to follow." Like the ceaseless cascading waterfall of the limitless supply of the Niagara Falls, God gives more grace. That's a quote from James 4. And he gives it, according to Paul, especially to those who are like him, being gracious and generous. Father, thank you for your grace, your abundant grace, that you never cease to give and give and give. Father, we thank you, and for this reminder of it, in Jesus' name, amen.